Let's talk about preaching through filters. If I've heard the following statement once, I've heard it 1,000 times, and there's probably nothing that gets under a seminary professor's skin anymore. But I've heard people say from time to time, they didn't teach me what everything I need to know in ministry and seminary. Whenever I hear that, and actually, you know, it's there. I know there's one guy traveling around the world actually making a lot of money on a seminar entitled something like 10 things or 20 things they didn't teach you in seminary. As if there were a claim by somebody in a college or seminary level that could be done. You know, I've never heard anybody suggest that you could do that, you know, that could happen. And so I spent a lot of time processing as a seminary professor exactly what was my role. Because I knew, you know, I look at the landscape of ministry and practical, you know, ministry in the local church and know that, you know, when you have somebody for a couple of years, there isn't any way, you know, a possibility to be able to do that. And so from time to time, I would try to remind students and pastors, that's not what we're here for. We're not here to teach you everything that you are going to need to know for ministry. Some of that's going to come in the school of hard knocks and years of experience. The reality is the variables are infinite. You know, I mean, we just took the guys in this room, we went around the room and tried to describe the variables of our individual ministry. How could that ever happen? And by the way, that's a pretty good process to go through when you think about your role as a preacher. Like Roger was suggesting, if you ever come to a place where you think that you can address all of the infinite number of variables in people's lives sitting in any given congregation, ever how small or large, that's utterly ridiculous. To think that you can meet their needs and you can answer their questions and you can address those situations. So, you know, it's just, there's just some false impressions out there sometimes that we don't really sit down and process to say, you know, is this something I build my ministry on? If you build your ministry thinking, those of you that have had the opportunity to go to seminary, have gone or to a Bible college or had some, you know, training, or say, if you build your ministry on the assumption that everything you learned in that context is what you're going to need for ministry, then, you know, you're going to come up short. But what I tried to tell students was what I do think that the role of education, theological education, was to help you develop filters through which to process all of the information that will come down the pike as you go through your journey in ministry. In other words, one of the things I saw as my responsibility was to help students develop the right theological and philosophical filters to sift all of the stuff they would hear about preaching in their ministry, all the stuff they would read about preaching, all the stuff they would be told about preaching. I want to begin this session by saying to you that I think that many preachers are dropping the ball in this particular area. They're not thinking. They read the latest book on preaching, especially when it's written by someone who is growing a church, like Roger was talking about a while ago. And they say, that must be the way you do it. Probably most of you in here are Southern Baptist by affiliation, maybe not all of you, but let's just admit it, guys, we as Southern Baptists are the most pragmatic people in the world. We want to know what works. We want to find the thing. And preachers are good at that. Man, this must be, and it's interesting, all of us know there are many variables going into leading a church. And it's interesting, if somebody's church is growing, they must be an expert in every area. So what they're doing in administration is the right thing. What they're doing in preaching is the right thing. What they're doing in education or small groups or cell groups or Sunday school or whatever it is, everything must be the right thing. And so what we have is we have a culture, and this is really tied together with the stuff that I was saying. Well, we have a culture that leads us to gravitate toward what works without ever processing it. Now, I've got in my hand a coffee filter. Some of you are coffee drinkers. I am. I love to drink coffee. The interesting thing about a filter is very simple. It helps us to draw out of the coffee the stuff that is, I'm going to say, right and good, the stuff we like, you know, to taste, that makes it possible to drink. And it keeps out the stuff that would make coffee drinking hideous, and that is those grounds. Those grounds, the flavor is in there. But in order for us to get to the flavor in an acceptable way, we have to use a filter. I'm concerned that today in discussions on preaching, we're setting these puppies aside right here. And when I say these, I'm talking about theological and philosophical filters. And what I always saw my role as a teacher of preaching in a seminary context was to help guys establish filters, knowing that they were going to read the next book that was written by the latest guru. They were going to go to the latest conference, and they were going to they're going to sit in other training sessions. They were going to come to conferences like this, and they were going to hear all kinds of stuff about preaching, of how you should do it and why you should do it that way, and how it is needful for us to do it in this in our context, in our particular culture. But what I wanted to do is make sure that as they heard that and they read that they thought enough about it to shift it through the right filters in order. And here's the key. In order that what comes out is faithfulness and not success. Because you see, God did not call us to be successful. He called us to be faithful. And those two things are not always the same thing. And I think a lot of times we adopt our philosophy of preaching and our practice of preaching, and when we formulate that without ever asking the question, is this theologically sound? In other words, can I do this and still be doing preaching? Because not everything is preaching. And then does my philosophy of preaching, what I think about preaching, does it flow from that theology? So that when I stand in the pulpit to preach and represent God, I am honoring Him by being true to what I've been called to do, as opposed to the trend of the day. By the way, let me just give you one example of what I'm talking about, how I think people don't process. Let me just pull one contention that I've heard. And that is that if we're going to communicate in this culture, we have to understand it is a visually oriented culture, and we're going to need to communicate visually. And consequently, that carries all kinds of ramifications, implications with it, flowing from that. You know, guys say that propositional, didactic preaching doesn't communicate in our way today. It needs to be narrative. It has to have the use of visuals and you know the scenarios, those kind of things. You know, right brain thinking, left brain thinking, and you gotta be a right brain, think. We gotta learn to preach right brain because our culture's grown up visually and narratively, and that's what communicates to our culture today. Have you ever thought about the man who depends upon his ability to communicate more than maybe any other person in our society? I would say President of the United States, somebody like that. Now, here's a guy who has at his disposal all of the experts of communication, top of the line. And here's a guy who has the ability to access all of the resources. And yet, the vast majority of the time that he stands up, he depends upon his ability in oral communication to present mostly a didactic message. You ever thought about that? Now, he may not be your favorite communicator. I'm not here to argue that. I'm just telling you, this guy's success depends upon his ability to communicate to this culture. And the vast majority of the time, he does it without PowerPoint, he does it without video clips, and he doesn't tell stories. Now, I use PowerPoint. I use it here. I use it in my sermons. I like to, when I went and preached in View of a Call at Riverside, I used a video clip. I'm not opposed to those things. We've been dependent upon stories and illustrations in our preaching for years. But guys, I'm just telling you, somewhere along the line, somebody stood up as a self-proclaimed expert on communicating to this culture, made some statements, wrote a book, said, if you're going to communicate in this culture, this is the way you have to do it. And we just bought it lock, stock, and barrel. In Christian ministry. Man, this must be the way you got to do it. Without ever taking the time to process and ask hard questions and say, number one, is that really the way you do it? Is that really true? I mean, is that really, the way it is? I mean, I've been told, man, you can preach a long time, but you got to have movements because people have to have, somebody says, people sit for a couple hours in a movie theater and they never move. Yeah, but there are movements, there's action. Listen, I got teenage boys at home that will sit in front of a video game of a snowboarder or a skateboarder going down a rail, and I promise you that character never moves more than this. Never moves more than that. It's in that line. And they'll sit there for hours. And yet somebody says, well, if you don't have movements and you don't have different venues and different activities and different visuals, you can't communicate to this culture. Guys, all I want to say to you in this session is think. Think. Don't let your pragmatism drive your ministry. Let what you believe about preaching be determined by filtering what you hear through the right theology and the right philosophy, so you can come out on the other end and say, regardless of whether it's a trend of the day or not, I'm faithful. I'm faithful in what I do. I'll give you another example. And I'm really going to get to the lecture here in just a second. I'm trying to set all this up, okay? About a year and a half ago or so, I remember hearing the same contention about what we must be in communicating to this culture. I heard it in the preaching conference of one of the most popular pastors of our day, a guy that has the hearing of preachers in our day. I read it in another book by a different author. It was a book on preaching to postmoderns. That wasn't the title of it. That was in the subtitle, but that's what the book was about, preaching to the postmodern culture. And then I heard it in two different presentations by two different students in a class I was teaching, all within a two-week period. And I had put these two guys on the same day presenting their papers because they were both presenting papers on the same subject, and that was preaching to postmoderns. In all four of those contexts, I heard the same verse in the Bible quoted and the contention that followed from. The verse in the Bible is 2 Chronicles, I think it's 12:32, I remember it, but anyway, it says that the men of Issachar knew the times and therefore they knew what Israel was to do. Any of you ever heard that? I mean, it's a pretty popular suggestion. And in all four venues, the same suggestion was made. That's what we must be, is men of Issachar. We must know the times, and therefore, if we know the times, then we will know what we're supposed to do. And in the presentations, in the suggestions, the implications of that were, you got to know your culture, and you got to know in that how they think, how they process, you know, whether they're right brain, left brain, visual, all of these kinds of things, you know, and when you know that, when you're a student of culture, then you know what, you'll know how you need to communicate in this culture if you're going to advance the gospel. Well, by the time I heard it the fourth time, which was the second paper presentation, my curiosity got the best of me. I got to be honest with you. And I didn't tell this student, but I started, I was listening to what he was saying, but my curiosity got the best of me. And I was sitting there when he started that second paper and said that's the fourth time in 2 weeks I heard it. It just got the best of me. And I thought to myself, I wonder what the context of that is. And so I opened my Bible while he was presenting the paper, and I went back to that passage of Scripture, and I started looking, and I started asking myself the question, what time was it, number one, and number two, how did the men of Issachar know what Israel was to do? I challenge you to look at it sometime. I'm not going to turn to it, I'm going to tell you what I found. No less than four times in the two chapters surrounding that context, the text of Scripture tells us exactly what time it was. And that was, it was time to turn the kingdom over to David from Saul. And those men of Issachar were part of the mighty men of David from each tribe. And it's mentioned there in chapter 12. So that's what time it was. But the second question is the one that was really intriguing. The question that I was asking my mind is, how did they know what time it was? And no less than four times in the context, you know what it says? According to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Do you know what time it was that the men of Issachar knew what Israel was to do? It was time to turn the kingdom over to David from Saul. Do you know how they knew it? It wasn't by studying the culture. It wasn't by knowing the times of the season. It was by knowing the word of the Lord. Amen. Not only, gentlemen, does that passage not say what my four friends suggested it says exactly the opposite of that. Now, by the way, that's a good, pretty good illustration of expository preaching, of exposing the right meaning of the text. But in this discussion right here, I'm more concerned of it being an illustration of how we hear things. And they sound good. And because they sound good and they sound right. And listen, here's the most deceptive thing. Because they're said by people who are like us, that want to reach people for Christ. These are not heretics. These are not evil people. These are not people that are the enemy. They're in our own ranks. And they say things. And they sound good and they sound right. And because we want to be effective in the gospel, we just take them and we say, that must be what's right. And so we've got a whole culture out there that's going around believing that the only way you're going to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ today is to be an expert in the culture and the way that people understand. And you know what's happening? You know what's happening? We are becoming experts in everything but the word of the Lord. Because the Bible gets relegated to the backside of our ministries. We can get good sermons anywhere now, and we can get them at the drop of a hat, at the click of a button, download them here and there, read them in the book. And so our preaching ministry gets pushed to the back of the week. And we're spending our time studying leadership, studying communication theory, studying how people process stuff, all of the specific. And we are becoming experts, so we think, in every field under the sun except the Word of God. And what we do is we go in and we take the Word of God and we do a concordance search and find a word that is attached to the particular issue that we believe is a relevant issue for our culture, and then we build a sermon on it. And it is a sermon. It's not necessarily preaching. Preaching demands that you say what God says. But you can build a sermon. And you can build a sermon on a relevant topic. You can build a sermon on something that attempts to answer a question people are asking. You can build a sermon on something that addresses a perceived need in people's life, but whether or not you have a direct word from the Lord to say to the people about that issue, this is what God said is a totally different issue. We have to start with theology and philosophy, and we have to think about how those things affect what we think about preaching. So I want you to think with me a little bit about developing a right framework, developing the right lenses. And I'm going to talk about pastoral preaching. I think most of us in here are pastors. And so I want to qualify this up front. And I want to tell you, everything that I'm going to say to you is really thinking about the pastoral context. Interestingly, one of the concerns that I have is that we don't make a distinction between these two things. I mean, pastoral preaching and preaching in other contexts. There's a huge difference. It's a huge difference in who you're talking to and what you're saying. So just, we could talk a lot about that. But let me just suggest to you that we stand in danger sometimes of reversing the process we ought to go to. Our pragmatism causes us to gravitate toward what works. So here's what works. Here's how we must do it. In other words, we gravitate toward the process or the practice of this thing. And what I want to suggest to you is that we are on shaky ground at best, starting at the point of the practice of this thing. Here guys say, just cut to the chase and let's get to, how do you do this? And so we go to conferences and we're looking for how to do this and how to do that. We're just, you know what I'm talking about. We're practicing. Let me suggest to you that there's some things we have to go through before we get to the process. We need to start with principle. And when I talk about principle, I'm talking about theology. That is our principle. Theology just doesn't fit, doesn't start with a P, so I'm using principle. I mean, I'm going to preach, you understand? It needs to go, what we think about preaching today needs to go through the right theological filter so that we can ask the question, are we still preaching? You understand not everything is preaching, and we don't have the right to redefine something that is a biblical mandate and a biblically defined and described event. We hear people say, well, my wife preaches to me all the time. Well, we know what they're saying by that. And my wife nags me, or she's always telling me what to do, but she's not preaching. It's not our right to redefine preaching. I've gone to conferences before where one of the aspects of worship was a mime. And incredible. It's a great fit and, really enhance the worship experience. But then somebody would say, well, that's the way that person preaches. Look, preaching in the scriptures was an oral communication event. It's not mine to redefine that. And to say what preaching, become. Most every one of us in here as pastors would agree with the contention that, number one, that counseling is an important part of Christian ministry, it's an important part of pastoral ministry. But we would also recognize the nature of that. And we would probably agree with the suggestion that the worst thing you can do in a private counseling ministry or event would be to preach to people. You know what I mean by that? That doesn't mean we don't share the Word of God or we don't exhort them, encourage them. We just know there is a difference between what you do in that context and what you do. And so we would say, in counseling, one of the basic principles is don't preach to people. I want to ask you a question. Why then would we think it would be all right to go into the pulpit and conduct large group counseling? Where do we come to the place where we begin to think that, look, we can just redefine this thing? Counseling is an important ministry, but it's not preaching. Preaching is an important ministry, but it's not the same as the counseling. Why don't we just let preaching be preaching and let counseling be counseling? Doesn't mean that there's not some overlap. But we live in a day where we are dangerously close to redefining the preaching event based upon things that we hear and things that we run across with regard to trends. So let's think about this a little bit, okay? And let's take this first one. And once again, we're not exhausting this deal. All right? We're not exhausting this deal. I'm just going to pick out some examples because, just like the filters thing, I just want to help us begin thinking in this direction. So let's take something that, you know, what we could put in the category of a theological and theological principle that we need to go through. Here's the principle. Here's the challenge. Know your role as a preacher. Know your role as a preacher. Now, what I want to do is I want to flesh this out a little bit. And all I want to do is hopefully bring us to the place where we say, yeah, we need to think about that. If you and I are going to preach in such a way that we are faithful to what God says and faithful to the preaching event, we have to know our role as a preacher. Now, have you ever thought about the evolution of the preaching event? I know we don't like that word evolution, right? So I'm not talking about creation. I'm just talking about the evolving nature of preaching. We throw around phrases like God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore everything is the same. They used the old King James Version. When Jesus was alive, it's good enough for us today, and they sang the hymns there, so we ought to be doing it. You know, the mentality that just, man, everything, you know, is the same. Can you entertain the idea for a second that preaching is not the same today as maybe it has been in the past? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Guy on the left, caveman, got the first wheel there. He's going to represent something for us, all right? Have you ever thought about the nature of preaching then? And when I say then, I'm talking about Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, Jesus, the apostles. I read an article not too long ago that said emphatically the only kind of preaching is the kind of preaching Jesus did. The only legitimate kind of preaching is preaching. And it went on to develop this by saying, so here's the way Jesus preached, then therefore it is the way that we must preach today. Well, let's process. Let's process that through our theology. And by the way, that contention right there has been used to justify the narrative movement in our day. Jesus was a narrative preacher, so we must be narrative preachers. And, you know, Jesus used visuals with the yoke and seeds and that kind of stuff. And so we must do those. Let's process that for a second. What characterized the nature of Jesus? What characterized the prophets? What characterized those of old? By the way, you always want to be careful about taking the ministry of another preacher and impressing upon pastoral ministry. Jesus came to be Savior. He didn't come to be the pastor of a local church. We need to be okay with that. There are certainly things we need to learn, obviously, but to make a one-to-one parallel, to say, well, the way he did it then must be the way I did. Think about this. What characterized Jesus' ministry, the prophet's ministry? Well, first thing is revelation. This is where the caveman comes in, right? The Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, Jesus, the apostles, sometimes introduced stuff for the very first time, right? God spoke to them supernaturally, and then they communicated to the people, and many times it was stuff nobody had ever heard before. Moses went up on the mountain, got the law. Nobody ever heard that before. He brought it down. Many times the prophets, God spoke to them directly, and they would say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Paul said, this is of Paul and not of Christ. But of course, for us, it is of Christ. Same inspired scripture. New stuff. Nobody had ever heard it before. But at the same time, those preachers also were responsible for explaining and applying what had already been said. You know, Moses many times referred back to what he had said earlier. The Old Testament prophets many times referred back to the Old Testament law and challenged the people with it. Jesus, you know, beginning at Moses and all the prophets in Luke 24, he expounded to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You've heard that it was written, and over, he quoted Old Testament scripture. He not only revealed first-time stuff, he explained stuff that had already been revealed and applied it to people's lives. Well, there's another thing that characterized all of these preachers, and that is persuasion. I don't want to get an argument about it. I'm not talking about, you know, secular. I'm talking about the pleading with the Lord. I mean, you go and if you think persuasion is a bad word, go and look at Acts 17, 18, 19. I mean, look how many times it refers to Paul going into the synagogues and persuading them concerning the scriptures. It's not a bad word as long as your persuasion is based upon truth and not emotion. And emptiness. And preachers all through every age have done this right here. Now, let's ask the question, what about now? When you look at that list right there, are we responsible for the same things as Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, Jesus, and the apostles? Anybody want to take a shot at that? What's different? There better be something missing on our list, right? Now, guys, come in here real close and listen. Make sure that you understand the difference between illumination and revelation. That's why the caveman's up there. First time stuff down the pike, nobody's ever heard it before. Thus saith the Lord. Okay. Have you ever thought about the fact that you don't have that pressure on your life as a preacher in the 21st century? Man, this so encourages me. It so encourages me that I'm not responsible for coming up with something new every week. But the call of God upon my life was to take the revelation He's already given and become an expert in it so that I know how to explain it and apply it to people's life and then with all my heart persuade them to embrace it. Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. We as preachers like to throw around phrases like, God spoke to me. God told me this. God told me that. Preacher, I'm not going to tell you not to say that. I want to caution you, though, about how it comes across to people. Number one, it comes across to people as if you hear from God in a different way because you got a lot of lay people out there sitting and saying, God doesn't talk to me like that. Number two, you come dangerously close to putting your own dreams and visions on the same plane of authority as God's Word. And I'm just curious, is there anybody else in this room that has ever thought God spoke to them one time and then only found out later that it wasn't God talking at all? As pastors, we can come dangerously close to putting our dreams of a new building on the same plane of authority as the Word of God because we drop a phrase like, man, God spoke to me about this. Several years ago, some of you remember this, a well-known preacher crawled up in a tower in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, and he said, God told me that if you don't send me $8 million, he's going to kill me. Now, I see some of you laughing because you remember the story, but you also know the vanity in that. But I want to ask you a question. How do we know God didn't say that to him? How do we know? There's no accountability. The only way you and I know is we filter it through the revelation of God, the written word of God, and we know it doesn't match up. It doesn't line up with the character of God, the integrity of Scripture, the kinds of things that are revealed here. We know that, and so we look at it, and we laugh at it, and we reject it. I want to ask you a question. How do your people know the difference when you get up and build your preaching ministry on revelation from God that they can't check out? I believe God speaks to our hearts. Please hear my heart today. I believe Him, and I believe He helps us to know how to flesh out different things. But I want to tell you something. What the Holy Spirit says to me and impresses on me in specific application is not binding upon the lives of people for life change. This word is. Amen. Now, how does that flesh out practically? Well, there are a lot of preaching trends today that are suggesting that what people need And what is relevant and sufficient is things that are not necessarily addressed in here. And we come real close sometimes in our gravitation toward that to exalting stuff that is not necessarily supernatural revelation and putting it on the same plane as God's Word and impressing upon people and saying, this is binding upon your life. When I first responded to God's call for ministry, Alexandria, Alabama, Roger, you know where that is, a little country church. I was attending school at Jacksonville State University. I had the privilege of being taken under the wing of a country pastor in that area. He gave me my first staff position. I preached my first sermon there, and he taught me to be a soul winner, took me out. I'll never cease to be grateful for him. But as I look back on the ministry, I recognize now that he was a very bitter man at a stage in ministry that was very frustrating. Things were not good between him and the congregation. I think that he had visions, like many of us did early in our ministries, of being the next Billy Graham, and now he was in his 40s and still pastoring a small country church, and things had just not worked out like he planned, and it frustrated him. And many times he took that out on the congregation. I'll never forget, after a particularly taxing week, we were in worship service on Sunday, and we'd gone through the worship service and the songs and the offering and the special music, and it came time to preach. And I remember him walking to the pulpit and placing his Bible on the pulpit. He looked out at the congregation and he said, I don't have a word from God today. Do any of you have a word from God? The congregation was stone silent. They were shocked as he dismissed the service and went home. I never will forget, as a young minister, I was sitting right over on this side and I couldn't even look at him. And I didn't know a whole lot, still don't, but I was as green as you can be. But I never will forget what I was thinking at that moment. As I sat there with my Bible in my hand, looking down at it, I thought to myself, there are 66 books of the Word of God here and you don't have a word from God? But you see, what he was communicating is a very, very common perception in our day, and that is that what it means to have a word from God is to have some tingly feeling that goes down your spine, some mystical impression, some voice, you know, from the Lord. And sometimes we define what it means to have a word from God that way. And yet God took pains to actually put this in print for us and say, here's my word. And guys, I want to encourage you today. I want to tell you, regardless of what the trends of the day may say to us, you ought never to be without a word from God. Never. You could open this book right here and put your finger down, start at any place, and as long as you studied the text in context to get its right meaning, whether you had some mystical impression, I'd always stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Amen. And that takes all the pressure off. I just want to tell you, in my years of pastor experience, Roger, I think, would verify the same thing most of you would. There are going to be those days when God just takes a passage of Scripture and it just comes alive, and man, you just can't wait. But I want to tell you something, gentlemen. My experience is that's the exception and not the rule. There are going to be more days when you wake up on Monday morning and Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning, sometimes Saturday morning. There is no tingly feeling in your spine. But if I understand the idea of biblical revelation correctly, I don't ever have to be without a word from God. And you know what? I don't have to top last week either. I don't always have to come up with something new. I don't always have to be finding some way that is grander than the week before. Faithfulness to God's revelation is faithfulness to communicating His Word. It takes hard work, it takes study, it takes commitment, it takes doing the spade work. And that's what God's called us to do. You don't have to come up with something new that nobody's ever heard before. You have to be faithful to communicate what He's already revealed. And you know what? That's what brings about life change. That's what brings about life change. Roger, I'm in the same boat you are, man. I'm just out of time. Understand? It's time for us to quit. We're supposed to quit at 12, right? Gentlemen, let me encourage us. You could take this idea of knowing your role. I'll tell you another one that I encourage you to pursue is the difference, and some of you have read references to this and maybe in some of the writings that I've done, the difference between good stuff and God's stuff. Do you know the difference between those two things? You know, the subtlety in Christian preaching today is not as easy as the difference between truth and heresy. That's not what's eating us up. We fought some of those battles and we'll continue to fight them. We need to do that. We've always got a champion for truth. But the biggest plague in Christian ministry is happening right in the midst of conservative evangelical circles, and it is as a result of the failure to make a distinction between good stuff and God's stuff. In other words, we've come to the place where somebody's convinced us that what Christian preaching is making sure you get up and talk about things that people are interested in, that meets their needs, and that are related some way to helpful information. As ministers, we feel like that what our goal is just to help people, and that's a noble thing. But one of the filters I encourage you to process is whether or not Christian preaching is really just talking about all things good and helpful. Some of you have heard me use the illustration before about the biggest practical need in my life over the last 5-6 years. You know what it's been? Trying to figure out how to raise teenagers. Any of you struggle with that? That is a need in Jim Shattuck's life, I'm here to tell you. What nobody ever told me in this idea that preaching could answer those questions and help me with that is all of the variables that go into it. I have two boys 2 years apart. One of them you could beat till he's black and blue and he'll look at you as if to say, "Is that all you got?" But I got another son that you can just look at like this and he melts. 2 years apart, two temperaments, two life situations, two sets of friends. The variables are infinite in that deal. And I had a guy stand up at a preaching conference one time and tell me that the problem with Christian preaching is that we preachers are not telling people how to do things like that. How do you do that? How do you do those infinite amount of variables? Let me tell you something. I've searched this book backwards and forwards trying to find the answer to that question. And could you accept me standing here today telling you this Bible does not tell me how to do that? It doesn't tell me how to navigate day by day the infinite amount of variables involved in raising those two teenage boys. Oh, I know what you're thinking. The principles are there, right? Train up a child in the way he should go. I'm trying to do that. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm trying to do that. But this Bible does not tell me practically, step one, step two, step three, how to navigate those variables. Now, here's the question you have to answer. Was the Bible ever intended to answer all of those questions? You see, we have fought the battle for the authority of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible. The discussion we probably will never have is over the purpose of the Bible. And I would suggest to you that your understanding about the purpose of the Bible has more to do with the way that you preach than anything else. If you think this Bible is only about conversion, salvation, then every message you preach will be a salvation message, right? Evangelist. If you think this Bible is a practical manual for daily living, then you will get up and preach how-to sermons and say, "Here's how you do," and make a loose connection with Scripture. Personally, I'm convinced the Bible is given to us as the primary agent to recreate men, women, boys, and girls into the image that they were really originally created in, the image of Jesus Christ. And I can show it to you scripturally. Now, here's the application, and I'm done. If that's the purpose of the Bible, And the purpose of the Bible is not to answer every question under the sun. It is not to meet every perceived need that people have. But it is, in fact, to be the primary agent that the Holy Spirit uses to recreate people into the image that they were originally created in, the image of Jesus Christ. Then should we not be faithful to simply letting the Bible say what it says, as opposed to making it something that it was never intended to be? Does that mean we shouldn't guide our people to some of those practices? Listen, James Dobson has talked to enough teenagers and enough parents. He's delineated some good principles for raising teenagers. Bless God, I've read every one of them, and they've been helpful. But that doesn't mean that that's the word of the Lord. The problem sometimes is not what our people are getting, it's what they're not getting. We may be raising a generation that knows a whole lot more about how to handle some daily issues in life, but nothing about the Christian faith in a way that they'll be able to pass it on to the next generation. It is possible to know a lot about how to navigate issues in daily life and never be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, but by the way, do you know the best chance I have at being a good Christian father to those teenagers? The more I look like Jesus, the better chance I'll have. Could I just challenge you to be faithful to the purpose of the Bible? Be true to it. Feed your people the supernatural truth of God, knowing that what it's doing is shaping them into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning point of knowing how to have a happy marriage or raise respectful children or build relationships or deal with stress on the job place. That's the beginning point.